want to thank you for the Bible and for a copy in our own language. And we want to thank you, Lord, that we're able to read freely from it, to reflect deeply on it, and be challenged always by the truth that we find there. We pray this morning that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit and inspire us for the road ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke, and when we left off last time, we had reached the end of chapter 20, where the Jewish religious leaders were plotting to destroy Jesus. The power and wisdom of Jesus presented a serious challenge to their presumed authority, and his popularity with the people scared them. They were afraid to act openly against him. So at first they tried to discredit him, and then when that failed, they tried to trap him and then trick him, hoping to accuse him of blasphemy or perhaps treason. Now their strategy was sound given what they were trying to accomplish. You see, they needed to somehow turn the people against him, to use the law against him, or possibly compel Rome to act against him, because they wanted to get Jesus out of the way. But alas, he could not be trapped and he would not be tricked. His grasp of Scripture was remarkable. His miracles were undeniable. His logic was irrefutable, but his claims were still unacceptable to those whose hearts were hardened against him. So Jesus warned the people about the hypocrisy of their religious leaders. They like to wear fancy clothes. They love it when men rise to greet them in the marketplaces. They think they're entitled to the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts. And they pretend to be righteous by making long prayers while they shamelessly devour widows' houses. Jesus assured everyone who would listen, "When they stand before the throne of God in eternity, men like that will receive greater condemnation." He was warning the leaders of impending judgment, and he was warning the people not to follow their example. And remember, as we were told back at the beginning of chapter 20, all this took place on one of those days as Jesus taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. Which brings us to our text for this morning, found in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 and 2. "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites." Now, as far as we know, these events took place right on the heels of that stark warning about the hypocrisy of the scribes. And what Jesus describes right here will be used, what Luke describes right here will be used by Jesus as an object lesson. But before we get to that lesson, let's take a look a bit closer at the way Luke sets the stage. By way of background, the temple of Herod was segregated into four courts. The outer court, where Jesus drove out the merchants and the money changers, was called the court of the Gentiles. It was the part of the temple accessible to pretty much anyone. Gentiles, foreigners, those considered impure, they were all welcome that far. Further into the temple complex was the court of women, the only area of the temple complex in which women could worship. Beyond that was the court of Israel, which was accessible to ceremonially clean Jewish men. Finally, the inner sanctum, if you will, was the court of priests, where the altar stood, and that area was accessible only to the Levitical priests. The temple treasury that Luke refers to here was sort of like a bank where money was stored, and the treasury was located adjacent to the court of women. Now, to our modern way of thinking, it may seem strange or even inappropriate to set up a bank inside a temple. But as a practical matter, back in Jesus' day, the temple was considered the safest place to keep money. As cultural historians explain, few people were sacrilegious enough to risk offending a deity by robbing a temple. Jewish people deposited their gifts and tithes in the temple treasury, and every male Jewish adult also paid an annual tax to the treasury for the upkeep of the temple. In addition, the temple was occupied day and night, so it made a certain amount of sense that the treasury would be located there. Now, we're told that there were 13 trumpet-shaped collection boxes in the court of women, with inscriptions showing the use to which donations would be put. As Luke describes it, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Notice he doesn't say that Jesus saw how much the rich put in, yet it's likely that everyone present could tell it was a fairly large sum. You may recall in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, when Jesus was talking about giving, he said, "Do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do, to be honored by others." Thus we might expect that the gifts that the rich offered would be offered with a certain fanfare. After all, they were likely doing it, hoping to be honored by others. Besides, the collection boxes were made of wood with bronze funnels to guide the coins into the box. So, just as coins at a casino dropping from a slot machine into the tray below suggest the size of the jackpot, the sound that a rich man's coins made against the metal rim of the box would have suggested the size of the gift. And as one writer proposed, it's more than likely that the rich would make sure that their coins made as much noise as possible. In contrast, Luke tells us that Jesus also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. The word Luke uses that's translated here as poor, it's an unusual word. It's found only here in the New Testament. And scholars tell us that it signifies extreme poverty. In other words, this widow was not only poor, she was very poor. And the fact that she was a widow meant that she had little chance of improving her situation. As John MacArthur put it, this woman was desperately poor and more fit to be a recipient of charity than a donor. But we'll talk more about that later. What Luke reveals here is that while Jesus may not have seen her offering, he could tell that the widow had given two mites. The NIV refers to these mites as two very small copper coins. The Greek word is lepton or leptos, and some sources maintain that these coins were made of brass. But what everyone agrees on is that these coins were the smallest denomination available. Recall that a denarius was a day's pay for the average laborer at the time. By contrast, each of the widow's coins were worth less than 1/100th of a denarius. We can just imagine that the barely audible sound these small, thin coins made on the rim of the box would have betrayed the meager measure of her gift. Well, at least by worldly standards. But you know, Jesus had something to say about the way the world measures generosity. Verses 3 and 4. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had." From a worldly point of view, the only way the widow could have given less was if she just gave one mite instead of two. Yet Jesus says this poor widow has put in more than all. Not more than any one of the others, but more than all of them. More than all of them put together. How can that be? As Jesus explained, all the others, out of their abundance, have put in their offerings for God. In other words, their gifts were obviously much larger if all you were doing was counting what was given. But Jesus doesn't just count coins. He counts the cost of the coins in the life of the giver. And in the case of this poor widow, Jesus tells us that she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. Or as the NIV puts it, she put in all she had to live on. Warren Wiersbe explained that when it comes to our giving, God sees more than the portion, he sees the proportion. Men see what is given, but God sees what is left. And by that, he measures the gift and the condition of our hearts. Once again, Jesus has turned the wisdom of the world on its head. As he taught in the parable of the rich fool, life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Now, I think that the widow knew that her offering was humble. I think she knew that her two mites wouldn't keep the temple lights burning for long. But her determination to give when she had nothing left for herself reflects her faith that God will see her sacrifice and that God will provide. She's not looking for credit. She just wants to humbly serve her God. In Matthew 6, Jesus explicitly rebukes those who draw attention to their acts of charity. He tells them, "Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." But here, his point is not so much to rebuke the way the rich make their offerings as it is to draw attention to a contribution that would otherwise have been underappreciated if it was noticed at all. God appreciates those who give from their abundance, even if it costs them little. But when this widow gave up all that she had to honor God, God saw the heart behind the gift. In the process, he teaches us about the kind of giving that gets God's attention. Giving that is sacrificial, proportional, faithful, and humble. But that's not the whole story. Because of an unfortunate chapter break, we risk reading this story out of its proper context. As others have observed, this isn't the story of the rich young ruler where Jesus commands him to sell all you have and give it to the poor. This is the story where Jesus tells everyone to beware. To beware of their own leaders because they are only pretending to be righteous while they are living only for themselves. So perhaps this story isn't entirely about how we should all be more like the widow. Perhaps it's at least partly about what she's doing in the temple in the first place and why she only has two small coins. As one writer described it, the context of this event is plain. Jesus isn't taking his disciples on a field trip to the temple so that he can show them how generous the poor widow is. He is there to judge and to warn. He has driven off the merchants and turned out the money changers. He's stood up to the scribes and the Pharisees. He's deflected their questions about his authority, taxes, and the afterlife. And he's made it embarrassingly clear that they do not understand the scriptures or the unseen things of God. Then, in the hearing of all the people, he warned them to beware of the scribes who devour widows' houses. And oop, the next thing you know, we're in the presence of a widow who has nothing to her name in the world apart from two thin mites, and she offers those to God. Perhaps we should consider the possibility that she is one of the widows whose houses have been devoured. The widow does stand as an example for us, yes. An example of sacrificial giving, sure. And some have even noticed connections between Jesus and the poor widow, as they are, from a certain point of view, both giving their whole life. But I think there's reason to believe that this certain poor widow is most directly an example of the oppressed widows that Jesus had just called attention to. As we acknowledged last time, we don't know exactly what Jesus was talking about when he talked about those who devour widows' houses. We took a stab at suggesting a couple of ways that that might have happened, but honestly, it was little more than informed speculation. Maybe the devouring that he talked about was the result of individual acts of manipulation and theft and abuse. Maybe it was a systematic pattern of neglect and exploitation. We don't know exactly what the scribes and teachers of the law were doing that drove these widows out of house and home. But Scripture is clear about what they were supposed to be doing. Deuteronomy 26, verse 12 says that a portion of the tithe shall be given to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. The teachers of the law knew that this was God's plan for how people would take care of the vulnerable in their midst. The widow wasn't supposed to be in a position where she had to give her last mite to the temple treasury. On the contrary, the temple treasury was there, at least in part, to provide for widows like her. And as John MacArthur put it, once again, this woman was more fit to be a recipient of charity than a donor. Maybe the religious leaders took from her what was hers, or maybe they simply withheld from her what she was due. But at a minimum, I'm convinced that it's at least plausible that her offering was an effort to embrace the teaching of Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount. If the temple authorities were pressuring people to give, regardless of their poverty, perhaps she saw them as evil. And Jesus taught his disciples how to deal with an evil person. He told them, if such a person takes your shirt, give them your coat also. Thus, if the temple leadership has already taken everything except two small coins, then I guess what you do is you give them the two small coins also. Now, I don't say this to diminish this widow's devotion to God or to disparage the motive behind her gift. On the contrary, by giving her last two mites to the temple treasury, she has cast herself completely on the mercy of God alone, knowing that the temple leaders will do nothing for her. By focusing on the poignant sacrifice being made by this poor widow, Jesus isn't trying to shame us into giving more. And when she dropped her two mites in the box, she wasn't trying to shame the wealthy givers around her. But in the context, it makes sense that she would be offered as an example. as a victim of religious oppression and neglect. Clearly, Jesus uses her example not to elicit sympathy for her, but rather to lift her up and to honor her for her extraordinary faith. But at the same time, he's teaching the rest of us a valuable lesson about the role of the church in a fallen world. As a church, we have been called to care for the least and the last and the lost. We are supposed to be looking after the vulnerable people in our fellowship and providing relief for the needy in our community. So perhaps we should look upon this poor widow not just as an example of generosity to stimulate charitable giving among God's people, but also as an illustration of how priorities can get scrambled, even by well-meaning people, especially where money is involved. Don't get me wrong. I realize this is New Year's Day, a day when people make all kinds of resolutions to live life differently in the year ahead. And because it's our custom and practice to go through the Bible verse by verse, I don't generally preach about giving unless it comes up in the text. So I certainly wouldn't want to miss this opportunity to talk about giving, especially when God has set the table for us right here in Luke. But at the same time, I don't want to miss the chance to talk about good stewardship and the duties of the church in the world. Because after all, this woman and her story are more than a challenge to ask ourselves how well we give. She's also a challenge, especially to those of us in church leadership, to ask ourselves how well we receive what is given. Do we really trust that God will provide for the needs of the church? Do we really trust that God will enable the church to support our mission partners? Do we really trust that God will ensure that the church can care for the poor among us? As a wise man once said, where the Lord guides, the Lord provides. And the Lord has clearly guided the church to do all of these things. But the question remains, do we really trust that God will move his people to make all of these things possible? You know, many churches, even in this day and age, teach the Old Testament principle of tithing. And I suspect it's because they want to create a specific expectation about giving. As you may know, the word tithe simply means a tenth. And one might argue that pressing people to give a tenth is a simple way to produce giving that's proportional. But you know, it doesn't always work that way. As Jesus points out right here in this story, sometimes it can produce a manifest injustice. Granted, this widow gave everything to God and trusted him to take care of her. And no matter how poor a person might be, there is always value added when we participate in supporting the ministries of the church, regardless of how small our offering might be. But tithing is an Old Testament obligation. And it may surprise you to learn that it wasn't the only expectation when it came to giving. In fact, the Old Testament law called for three tithes, one for the work of the priests, one to pay for the annual festivals, and one every 3 years for the poor. Taken together, these tithes actually totaled 23.5%. On the other hand, the only time tithe is called for in the New Testament is when Jesus rebuked those who were tithing mint, dill, and cumin, but neglected the more important matters of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. His admonition there was that they should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Of course, that exchange took place while Israel was still under the old covenant. But beyond that one example, the New Testament does not appear to require believers to give any fixed percentage. Of course, neither does it limit the believer's duty to a fixed percentage. You see, the New Testament rule, such as it is more nuanced than the law. The New Testament plainly suggests that appropriate giving depends on the circumstances. I mean, it wasn't that long ago, right here in our study of Luke, that we saw Jesus tell that rich young ruler to sell all that he had and give it to the poor. Likewise, you'll remember that he commended Zacchaeus for giving up half of his possessions and restoring fourfold to those who he had defrauded. So when it comes to New Testament giving, there's clearly no one rule where one size fits all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul extolled the grace God has given the Macedonian churches who, despite their own extreme poverty, gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. They even pleaded for the privilege. And as he called upon others to give what they had promised, Paul wanted to make sure that they would be made ready as a generous gift, not one that was grudgingly given. He talked about the principle of sowing and reaping with the eternal reward of God's blessing in mind. And then he explained some principles of New Testament giving that I think we can all take to heart. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. With that in mind, requiring the poor among us to give 10% may well create an undue hardship for them. Instead, Paul urges believers to give from their surplus, but then to be ruthlessly honest about how much is actually surplus. The goal in giving is fairness. And if there's a New Testament rule, that's the rule we should follow. As Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, verse 8, freely you have received, freely give. The problem with using fixed percentages to guide our giving is that the gift may be proportional, even when the sacrifice that it represents is out of proportion. Just as an example, I mean, if a person makes $20,000 a year and offers a tenth of that to the Lord, their sacrifice is infinitely greater to them than the person who makes 10 times that amount and yet gives only a tenth. And then what do we do about people who have great wealth but don't necessarily have a great deal of income? No fixed percentage could ever adequately define what is fair. It's something that each of us must decide for ourselves. And as one author explained, giving changes your perspective. For when you consider how much to give, you soon realize how much you have. When we give, we begin to get a glimpse of the abundance of God. But if instead we hoard out of fear We embrace a mindset of scarcity, and that's going to rob us of intimacy with God. Giving is a matter of spiritual discipline. So it is that giving can transform us, even as it transforms the world around us. The key is to see what we have been given. And when we think about what we've been given, it's a subject that goes way beyond the question of money. The key is to see that everything we have, our time, our talents, our treasures, these are all valuable resources on loan from God. In this life, we are not owners of our wealth, but stewards. And our responsibility before God is to invest what He has given in a way that maximizes the return, not for ourselves, but for the benefit of the kingdom. May the Holy Spirit guide us in making wise choices as stewards of God's grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way you bring so much truth out of so small a story. And we thank you for the gentle way you teach us about matters that can often be awkward and difficult to discuss. Those of us who have come to faith in Jesus have been forgiven everything. And that's why it's so important that we live lives of gratitude, for we are not only stewards of the wealth you have so generously given us, we are also stewards of the gospel you have so boldly entrusted to us. Please help us to live and give for your honor and glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.